express my personal thanks for the privilege of being here and the special privilege of having the opportunity of opening God's holy word with you, not to you, but with you. Also, to be able to have my wife here with me, it's a real comfort. So many times over the years of about 30 years of traveling, I've been alone, that is, without my wife, but it's a special treat to have my wife with me. She had a special day this past first day of the week. She reached big 50. And she kisses better now than she did when we started. She's my lover and my friend and my companion and the mother of our 6 children. We appreciate your helping us get here and get here safely. We appreciate the telegram that I received. It seemed that last week and the beginning of this week were a bit dampening to the human spirit. Last week I had the unique privilege of cracking a rib in my right side on Wednesday, and then Sunday breaking a bone in my elbow on the right side. And yet, in all of that, the Lord was allowing me to get here and feeling very well. So if I can't preach good, I got no excuse. We'll do a quick commercial. You knew that was coming. 5 little tracts or pamphlets here that we want to give you. They're freebies. Salvation or Baptism, which comes first? It's under two other publishers with a different title. It was first put out by Mayus Literature Distributors years ago in Colorado. Went across the United States under a blue label. Later in Quebec, in Canada, under another publisher, same title. And the title of those two publishers was Salvation, comma, Before or After Water Baptism, which? Now, there are many groups who teach that you have to be baptized to be saved. They don't all agree on how to do it. Some immerse, some sprinkle, and some pour. Pouring is ekeo. Sprinkling is runtizo, and plunging into or immersing is baptizo. So even though they don't agree on how to administer it, they have one common denominator. If you don't have it, you ain't got it. So here are 12 irrefutable proofs that Cornelius was saved, sealed, and sanctified before he ever got in the water. A little embarrassing for that doctrine. It's yours free. And you might say, what's the catch? Yes, you knew there would be one. If you like it and agree with it, then order some from Christian Missions Press and you pay for them, not me. On the subject of tongues from the New Testament, it's been through 3 publishers. The first was Venture Publications in Iowa, and that finally ran out completely. Then Waltrick Publishers, we gave them the right to do it for a few years, and they had the first 10,000 copies ran out, then they went into another. But I tried to induce them to use an addendum in the back that I developed to help some readers. I felt the tract was clear as it was, but some readers still had a problem, so we developed a 15-point comparative analysis of the tongues of Acts and Corinthians in the rear, and the Williams brothers seemed to think it would cost more than the tract would bring, and so I turned it over to Bill McCartney, Christian Missions Press, and they did it very wonderfully, just putting it on the back without any real additional cost. So, amazing. Anyway, tells you why tongues cease when they ceased. And we are completely convinced that they did. I speak in tongues, yes, but not the gift of tongues. What tongues I do speak, I had to learn. The hardest one is English. I'm still working on it. To what or to whom are you gathered? The little Greek expositional study of Matthew 18:20. Put in plain, simple, everyday Texas English. And perhaps it'll be an encouragement to you. As well, marriage, divorce, and remarriage. I take the position, and don't look down on anyone else that doesn't take that position, but I take the position that God wants marriage to last a lifetime. I believe that's the biblical position, and you might want to read it. If you don't agree with that position, read it anyway. It just might be helpful, because I think we have some definite proofs from Scripture that marriage really is permanent from the biblical point of view. At the back, we have an addendum there also to treat the term bondage. You've heard that expression as well. Now remember, if I go around, for instance, we're just hypothetically, we're at mealtime. You've got through with all this dry preaching. We finally got to the coveted meal, and we're sitting down enjoying a meal, and I say, oh, dear me, I'm married to Gloria. I'm in bondage. Let me tell you, she's going to clean my plow when this thing's over. I'm in fierce trouble. If I consider that my marriage is bondage, I'm in serious trouble. I'm bound to her, but not in bondage in that sense. You see, I'm not in bondage. Okay, what does it mean, bondage? Well, it's a simple word that means servitude. As we understand bondage, it could indicate a cruel taskmaster over some slave having to do something they don't want to do. Well, in our marriage relationship, we enjoy things that we like to do and we love to do. And I believe that's the way God designed it. Okay, the last one. Dear me, something went haywire here. How did I do that? Well, it wasn't easy. Not everybody can confuse the issues. There's another one entitled Baptism in the Spirit, by who and for what purpose? And I seem to have gotten the platform without it, but I'll have one by tomorrow. And that will show the baptism took place only one time. It's referred to in 1 Corinthians 12:13. I like to give a literal translation of that because the 1611 translation is just a little bit difficult. I'll put it that way. I certainly don't want to offend anybody. But the 1611 is a bit difficult. For you see, the term by in English shows agency. You follow me there? Agency. The house was built by Gunnel Cuckuttleson. The dishes were washed by Lily May Irene Millie Willie Fawda Jane. The car was overhauled by Pete Funneltug or Skiz Gideon. Now, by shows agency, okay? In our 1611 translation, it says, for, by, one Spirit. By one Spirit, we all are baptized into one body. Now, notice there, by is not the right word. The Holy Spirit doesn't do the baptizing, dearly beloved. You say, I need proof of that. Thank you for asking for it. I was wanting to give it. I appreciate the opportunity to give it. Let us quote Matthew 3:11, just this one verse. John the prophet said, I indeed immerse you in water unto or with a view to repentance. But he that comes after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I'm not worthy to bear. He shall immerse you in the Holy Spirit and fire. Who's the He, brethren? Isn't that the Lord Jesus? Who's going to do the immersion? Who's going to do the baptizing? Lord Jesus. When it comes to the doctrine of baptism in the Spirit, the Lord Jesus is undisputably the baptizer. The Holy Spirit undisputably is the person in whom we're immersed. And only one verse gives us the purpose, and that's 1 Corinthians 12:13, with a view to or unto one body, which is the assembly. So we'll have that one for you tomorrow, and that's our little time of commercial. And you're glad that part is over. All right? And they're freebies, and you can have them. Remember, the little string, though, is if you like them, if you don't like them, burn them. If you like them, order some and help disseminate them, if you will. Let's turn in our Bibles tonight to the book of 2 Timothy for the opening of our conference on New Testament church principles. Anytime we speak on these things or discuss these things with others, we've got to remember there must be an authority. We stopped and talked to a state patrolman tonight. You know, it's kind of unusual when you stop them. They usually stop us, don't they? It said something like Pennsylvania State Police or State Patrol or whatever. However they have it on your cars that your tax dollars pay for. Anyway, we wanted to make sure we're on the right road. Well, he said it's just down the road a ways. And we were able to turn around and go back and do some kind of little turn. We thought we were on North George, but he seemed to think that there was another way to do it. So we have followed his authority. He said, go back and you can even do a U-turn right here. We didn't do it, but he said we could. Don't know if that was a trick or what, but anyway. Anyway, Brother Peter just used some wisdom and did a correct left turn into a place, and we turned around and went back. and made a right-hand turn where he said do so, and followed the road on down and found the right number, and here we are, and it just worked out beautifully. There was an authority. And I would suggest if we're going to get into the doctrine of New Testament church principles, we must have an authority. And I would like to suggest that the authority is the Word of God. So let's look at that tonight, reading from chapter 3 of 2 Timothy. Verse 15, and that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures. The word translated Scripture simply means writings, but prefixing that or coming before that, the Holy Spirit gives that word holy, which means set apart. It's the same word for saints and the same word for sanctified. That is the sanctified Scriptures. That is the writings that are set apart. They're unique from all other writings. From a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation. Now notice, through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Now, Paul is not writing this as God inspired him in order that Timothy might be saved from sin's penalty. That's already taken place. And he makes that clear in chapter 1, if you'd like to note there, in verses 8 and 9, for he says, be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, or me as prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God, who hath saved us. Us is first person plural. He includes himself, referring also to those that are addressed in the letter, namely Timothy. So, with that in mind, he's already been saved from sin's penalty. But he says in verse 15 of chapter 3, from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, that is the writings that are set apart, unique from all others, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Beloved, there's a salvation beyond being saved from sin's penalty. Are you saved yet? Well, I'm being saved. I've already been saved from sin's penalty. Thank God, justification. I am being saved from sin's power. Day by day, moment by moment. And I will be saved from sin's presence. That'll be glorification. And in between is that wonderful work of sanctification. Remember, sanctification is a work or an act of setting something or someone apart for a special purpose or relationship. It is not, as it used to be taught, in justification, some taught, just as though we've never sinned. That's not true. We can give Scripture to prove that that really won't work out biblically. I know it sounds good. Got a lot of amens. But in a lot of sermons, but it's not biblical. I'll give you a hint. That could put us back in the condition of Adam. Prior to getting his bride, you remember, he was not in a condition of death, was he? Prior to getting his bride. After he got his bride, he went into sin and death, didn't he? Isn't that right? I think that's right, if I remember the story correctly. I think I've got that correct. So if it's just as though we'd never sinned, Adam was in a state of sinlessness before he got his bride. But, beloved, he was subject to sin and death. And thank God, once we're justified, we're not subject to that any longer. Our Savior took our death for us in that sense. All right. Now, looking at this verse, able to make thee wise unto salvation, that's salvation from sin's power. That's sanctification. Through faith, and it takes place the same way. Through faith. Our whole entire life is a life of faith. The just shall live by faith. Not the preachers. The justified ones shall live by faith. All saints of God are to live on the principle of faith. Then he says, which is in Christ Jesus, the object of our faith. Now, verses 16 and 17, all Scripture is God-breathed. It's that lovely word for spirit or breath, pneuma. And then it's prefixed by theos, meaning God. So, all Scripture, and what Scripture in verse 15? The Scripture that is set apart, that is, the writings that are unique, the sanctified writings, the Holy Scriptures. All Holy Scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, in order that the man of God may be, and what's our next word? Right, right. Same word that our Lord shouted at the cross. Telios. Complete. Finished. And then he says, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. I submit, beloved, that this book completes us and thoroughly furnishes us. I teach a course entitled How to Interpret the English Bible Without Learning Greek. That's right. I believe that. I used to try to teach Greek years ago. I tried to teach younger students, young men that were interested in the work. And I loved to work with young men. I had the joy of seeing some really going well. But I found so few people really have a penchant or a passion to learn the language. It's a tough language. I've been studying it over a quarter of a century. I spent time in Greece. I used to hear, well, the Greeks say the Greeks, but I thought I'd better find out what the Greeks really did say. And let me tell you, what some Americans say the Greeks say ain't so. You go spend some time in Greece, you'll find out. Besides that, the Greek language doesn't always resolve all the problems. Let me give you an example, okay? Luke 14:26, the Lord says there, if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, in his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. So, if you take Mr. Strong and his wonderful concordance, and I say, hey, it's a wonderful book, one of the best books I have in the library. But he's got a mistake in there. He says that missio, the Greek word for hate, also means to love less. But in the little course that I teach, How to Interpret the English Bible Without Learning Greek, I teach that every Greek word has one and only one primary meaning. Just pick any word. Here's a particular word. It doesn't mean diesel truck here, banana split here, and piano over there. Some theologians have us believe that. If you don't believe that, you read some of their books. But beloved, the Spirit of God didn't give us a confusing book. Every Greek word has one and only one primary meaning. I'll guarantee that, and I'll stay here to midnight to prove it. And I'm convinced I can, because that's just the way it is. Whether we like that or not, that's just the way it is. And I'm so glad. Thank God. Now, that doesn't mean there are not shades of meaning and various other applications of the word. But in its primary aspect, it has one and only one. So, when we consider these things, just remember then that Mr. Strong was saying that missio means to love less. So, that looks like a good out for interpreting that verse. If any man come to me and does not love less his father and mother and wife and children, and it seems to fit, doesn't it? But may I say, that's not correct, even though it's easy and looks in Christian ethics to be right. You say, how can you prove that? Hebrews 1:9, thou hast loved righteousness and missio anomia, or hated lawlessness. Now, could Jesus say he's loved righteousness and loved lawlessness less? Ain't no way. Ain't no way, beloved. Our Savior hated it, not loved it less. So hate really means hate. So Greek doesn't really resolve the problem in Luke 14:26. It just shows us we got a big problem. Now we got to resolve it another way. And there are other ways, and that's not our answer tonight. If your appetite's whetted, we'll go into that later. In verse 16, he's saying, all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, in order that the men of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished. I'm convinced this book perfects us and thoroughly furnishes us. We don't have to have library books. I'm not saying burn them. I'm not saying they're not of value. I'm simply saying this one is complete. God didn't write an incomplete book. Four things about the Scripture. Number one, divine in origin. Where do you get that? All Scripture God breathed. Divine in origin. God breathed it out. Oh, beloved, may I say to you, there's no other way to look at it. I've heard people, I've been preaching for over 30 years now, I've heard people say, well, Donald, I mean, after all, that was written of men. There are contradictions in it. So I had the joy in Fort Worth. Most people don't know where Fort Worth is. It's a little country town west of Dallas. But anyway, over in Fort Worth, just a few years back, we had a conference going down that went on for weeks. And it was on the subject of supposed contradictions of the Bible, and we advertised, anybody and everybody bring their contradictions or supposed contradictions in the Bible, and we trust God to resolve them. And did we have a heyday? Man, I'll tell you, I just about turned flips. That was a wonderful time in my life. Well, what about this one? And what about... And wasn't it just wonderful how God's good old word just steamrolled every one of them down? Amen?
Where's your smile, brothers and sisters? Let me tell you, that's thrilling, isn't it? Praise God, I tell you. You don't have to back up when you got that book. You go forward. It'll stand the test of time. Has and continually will. Oh, it's thrilling. It's God-breathed. It didn't originate with man. It originated with God. May I say, it's not only divine in origin, but it is eternal in character. What do you mean? Well, you'll notice what our Savior said in the book of Matthew. And of course, it's always wonderful to quote Him, isn't it? Matthew chapter 25 and verse 35. Sorry, 24:35. 24:35. The Lord said, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but My words shall not pass away." It was Brother Peter who said in 1 Peter 1:23, being born again. Now there you have the word that's repetitive in Greek, meaning actually again, something that has been repeated. In John chapter 3, we have the word anathema, meaning from above. Born again there is literally born from above, okay, in John 3. But in 1 Peter 1:23, it's a different word. It's literally born again. So he says, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which lives and abides forever. So, beloved, it's absolutely not only divine in origin, eternal in character. The devil would like to wipe it out. You know, the first attack in the garden was not at mankind directly, in my opinion. Now, this is opinion. You say, oh, well, good old opinion. Here we go. In my opinion, it was not directly at man. It was indirectly at mankind. Okay? I believe it was directly at the Word of God. Yea, hath God said. You know, the fight's still right there in that same place. That's where it is. It's the Word of God. Some of you have heard of divisions among assemblies of Christians and various other views and well, they over here, they believe this. And, you know, the real issue is the Word of God. It's not whether the term outside the building says this or that. The real issue is the Word of God. Where are we in relation to the Word of God? And that's what's going to count when we get over to the other side of the Bema, at the steps, where the Lord will be the head there. All right? So it is not only divine in origin, it's eternal in character. And you'll note, hopefully you will, that nothing can destroy. The devil would like to burn it up. He'd like to annihilate the Scriptures, but he can't because it's eternal in character. Thirdly, it's unique in power. Wasn't it Paul the Apostle who was inspired to say in Romans 1:16, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the dunamis, the explosive power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." What a tremendous power it is. The Hebrew writer, whoever he was, and I'm convinced it wasn't Paul, and I'd be tickled to give three reasons for that one. It wasn't Paul, but whoever it was able to say this. Now listen carefully. He says, "The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder soul and spirit and the joints of the marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." What a power. I don't know any book on earth or in heaven above that can transform a sinner like this book. I don't know any book like that. It's the book that told me about my Savior. And I respect no other book like this one. It's the book of all books. It's unique in power. Not only power to save us from sin's penalty, justification, power to save us from sin's power, sanctification. The washing of water by the Word, how it does cleanse, doesn't it? Then, of course, let's notice, fourthly, is the Scripture not only divine in origin, eternal in character, unique in power, but it's inerrant in content. But there's where a lot of battles are being fought today. A lot of battles are being fought today, right there, over that issue. I suggest that we have sufficient Scripture to teach that it's inerrant and its content, that is, in the original writings. I don't have any doubt about that in my mind. Well, let's investigate that just for a moment. Remember, the writer says, every word of God is pure. So it has absolute purity. The psalmist said in Psalm 19, the law of the Lord is perfect,
converting the soul to his perfection. Jesus, in what we call the New Testament, quoted the Old Testament writers. And if there was a flaw or any errancy, surely he wouldn't have used a fallible source or an errant source. And then I like to think of it this way. Here he says, it's God-breathed. I like to believe that it's verbally inspired. I've heard men say, yeah, we believe in the inspiration of Scripture, but God gave thoughts and men were left to write them down in their own words or their own vocabulary. I want you to know I don't believe that at all. You may, and we'll still be friends, but I don't believe that. I believe God gave the words. Now let's try it on for size. In Jeremiah chapter 1, God says to Jeremiah, behold, I put my thoughts in your mind. No. I put my words in your mouth. Jeremiah 1:9. Amen? That's what it says. Then that beloved servant Paul, writing to the Corinthians as the Spirit of God is breathing upon him to write it down, he says, now you receive not the spirit of the world, in chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians, but the spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God, which things also we speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things to spiritual. Now remember, words. God gave words. Now I not only believe in verbal inspiration, that is, God gave words and men wrote down the very specific words that God wrote. Someone said, wait a minute, Donald. Wait a minute. Do you read Greek? Yeah, I read Greek. Had the joy of talking to some Greeks today over in, is it Sunbury, Pete? Is that the name of the place? Sunbury. Had the joy of talking to some Greeks there. The dear old mother and her daughters working there and had a wonderful time. Talked about some time that I spent in Greece. Anyway, yes, I speak Greek. I read Greek. Well, Donald, don't you see when you're reading your Greek Testament? Incidentally, I like the Textus Receptus, and I favor it. I was so happy to learn just a few years ago that some of the teachers at Dallas Theological Seminary, considered one of the most fundamental seminaries in America, that they had returned to this text. And I thought, well, praise God, they'd rather get their head on straight. To get back to the right text. But anyway, if you use another text, that's all right. I have four different texts that I translate from, but my favorite is the Textus Receptus, sometimes referred to as the Stephen's text or received text. But anyway, looking in this text or reading this, you can see that Mark's writings look a little different than Matthew's. Why is that? Many times a verse begins with chi, which is our English word and. Verse after verse after verse after verse. It's characteristic of Mark. But may I say, that just shows, that doesn't deny that God gave the words. God didn't give the thought to Mark. And Mark, you know, you figure out what word you're going to use. I'll give you a thought here. God gave Mark the word. But God is so supernatural that he could give the word that he wanted and still allow Mark to express his character and personality. That's how good it is. It's that good. Now, some people are a little bit reluctant. You know, Don, I don't believe God reduces a man just to a secretary. Have you ever thought of it? How low would you consider yourself if God chose you to write Holy Scripture? Huh? Think about that. I've heard men with this great, prestigious position, well, you know, Don, that just reduces a man to a secretary. Which, can you think of anything better than being God's secretary? Huh? How about that? You like that one? I love that. I would have been glad to have had that privilege. See? And besides that, I not only believe that God gave words and we quoted verses, I believe God gave the letters to form the words. He didn't leave it to them to spell it out. Oh, you've gotten in trouble this time. Well, let's see. Turn, if you will, to Matthew 5. Bless your heart. Let's let the Savior give us something there that might be helpful. Just might be. You say, Donald, we're here to hear New Testament church principle. This is one of the greatest. If we ain't got no authority, we ain't got no principles. Okay? We better have the authority first. Matthew 5, verse 17, think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill or fill up to the fullness. And he did that some six or seven times in this chapter.
For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law until all be fulfilled. Now the jot, beloved, the jot answers to the little letter iota in Greek. Down home, you hear some people say, well, not one iota. But in the land of Greece today, it's not iota, it's e-ota. Because they've gone just about phonetically e-crazy. Matter of fact, I talked to the old mother today at the restaurant where we were eating, and she agreed. It's hard for strangers to go into Greece and to really understand Greek today in the modern Greek, because the epsilon, which is our English E letter, is E, a good hard E. The iota, which is our I, is E. The alpha iota, which is AI, is E. The epsilon iota, which is EI, is E. The omicron iota is OI, and that's E. The eta, which looks like a N with a long tail on it, is eta with an E. So you get an E sound constantly. It's really kind of hard to... I know when I spent time with them, they finally just gave me a pad to write out my messages because I was having a hard time. And then I learned another problem. I learned my Greek from Jose Rivas from Mexico City, and I didn't realize that it was captured in a Spanish accent. I didn't know I had that problem because that's the only Greek I ever knew. And it was with a Spanish accent, so that didn't work too good either way in Greece. All right. Now look what the Savior's saying here. He's saying, till heaven and earth pass, one jot, which is the smallest case letter in small case in Greek alphabet, is the smallest, and you can have either, you can have the iota subscript under the eta or the omega, and that's the smallest little letter character that's usable in Greek alphabet, all right? He said one jot or one tittle. Now a tittle is not Greek, that refers to Hebrew. And that's the cursory marking of the pen when you're going to differentiate between two letters in Hebrew character that look alike, but there's a marking that differentiates between one and the other. And that's the tittle. So I believe God not only gave words to men to write down, He gave the very letters that form the words, beloved. And so you don't have to worry about an authority. Praise God, we got one. And it ought to thrill our hearts. We got the best book on earth. And let's read it and study it and learn it and proclaim it and enjoy it every day. I mean, this ought to be a Bible conference. We're here in the Bible. And I like a conference rather than a preach-a-thon. And in a preach-a-thon, somebody gets up and preaches their brains out or whatever, and you have to sit there and tough it out. But in a conference like in Acts chapter 15, Brother Luke wrote it from the human standpoint, you have a real conference. They confer. I see three things at a conference there. One was to clear up the mind. Number two, stir up the heart. And number three, straighten up the path. That's what a conference should do for us. And we're here to confer, so I want to hear from you too. And we'll just enjoy the Lord and the things of the Lord together. So if we start off with a real authority and know that this is the book of God and we can stand there and never have to move, I think that'll give us some good foundation. Let's look, if we will, at the opening discussion of the assembly or the church as it's brought out in Matthew chapter 16. I'd like to present it in three spheres, the assembly or the church in three spheres. That's the way the Bible presents it. I know it's taught in two, but I like to add a third, because the Bible does. I just like to agree with the Bible. It makes it easier. Incidentally, hopefully you won't hold that against me, but I was 8 years a Baptist pastor, and I wasn't put out. I walked out. And I didn't leave because I didn't love them. I love them to this day and have a good relationship with them. Matter of fact, many of them still come to my home. And when we greet one another, we embrace, and usually with a kiss, because we love each other. So I didn't leave them because I didn't love them. I didn't leave them because they were something less than myself or vice versa. But I left them because God showed me something in Scripture that I couldn't carry out among them without troubles and problems, and so I just walked out. And I thank the Lord for His mercy in helping me to see those things. When we first met, I've had the joy of helping start or initiating several assemblies of believers that gather simply around the Lord unto His name. And the first one is there in Gainesville, Texas. The day that our number 6 child was born, Tracy Lee,
Be January the 15th, 1964 was the day I resigned. It was a Wednesday night. Snow was just coming down heavily that day there in Gainesville. And that's the night that I resigned. In true Baptistic form, you have to submit your resignation and they vote on it in the whole nine yards. And, you know, very democratic process. Somebody says, I make a motion that we accept the pastor's resignation or that we reject it or whatever, and somebody seconds it, and then they discuss it, and then finally a big vote, and the whole thing goes. Well, anyway, I had the privilege of resigning that night as a Baptist pastor at the Harvest Street Baptist Church, Gainesville, Texas, and had the thrill of seeing the entire church reject my offer. And then, I mean, really, that was a thrill, because they loved me, and I loved them. And then after they had rejected it, I said, thank you very much, I appreciate your vote of confidence, but I'm leaving anyway. I'm gone. And we cried and kissed and we parted that night. Well, anyway, what I'm saying is this. I'm where I am because God helped me to see some things from the Scripture. There was no other assembly in that town like that. We later found some who gathered in a similar fashion at Denton, Texas. That's about 30-some-odd miles south. And they're called Exclusives. And the particular variety was NHH, Natural History Hall. They used to be Kelly Lowe's, but they had sort of switched their allegiance, and they were some of the first ones that we gathered with. And so if you think some of these brethren are tight, you should meet with them. They really were tight. They make some of these tights look loose. Anyway, we had some lovely fellowship with them. Still love them to this day. Still have some fellowship on a limited basis, at least, with them. Enjoy the Lord together in some way. But in the books that you'll read many times, you'll see the two spheres of the assembly of the church, as it's called. But I see three, and we're going to look at three as we go through the conference, and we'll start tonight, chapter 16. You remember verse 13, when Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? They said, some say thou art John the Baptizer. Incidentally, I refuse to call him the Baptist. He's really not. Participial form, no Baptist in the Bible. He's John the Baptizer, or the one who baptizes. Some Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. He saith unto them, but whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ. Now, that's a Greek word. Christ is not a translated word at all. It's a non-translated word. It's what we call sometimes a transliteration. And this is a word that means anointed one, being in the form that it's in. Isn't that something? You think of a word and then suddenly it just, that's what happens when you get older. I dread getting any older than I am now. Anyway, a substantive, I was trying to think of that. It's a substantive, and in this substantive form, it's the anointed one, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood is not revealed unto thee, but my Father who is in heaven. And I say also unto thee, that thou art Petros. That is a stone. And upon this Petra, that is a rock or a massive boulder, I will build my ecclesia. Okay, it's two words, kaleo meaning to call, and a preposition ek meaning out of, joined together, a verb and a preposition makes a substantive here. I will build my called out ones, or assembly, or if you like the word church better, go ahead. Now remember, in English, church comes from the old Anglo word kirk, which means religious building. And I would suggest out of the number of times that the Spirit of God uses this word ecclesia, that you'll find that about 109 times translated church, something like that, give or take a little now. Give me a little room. My memory is pure poor. But anyway, something like that, it's translated church. Three times it's translated assembly, but you'll find that that word really is not the best English word for that Greek word. A better English word is assembly. Now, I'm not saying it's the best, I'm saying it's a better one. I'm not using the superlative, I'm just saying that assembly is a better rendering of ecclesia. If you want it literal, some people don't like literal translations, I love them. But if you like it literal, it's literally called out ones. I will build my called out ones, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. I would suggest that that's the assembly, or called out ones, or church if you like it better, which is his body, building, and bride. Okay? That's the larger sphere. That's the
sphere that includes everyone in this age of grace that comes to Christ. And incidentally, salvation is really coming to Christ. You hear a lot today, well, how can I be saved? Well, just invite Jesus to come into your heart. Now, you've heard that. And I'm not trying to be ugly. I don't want to make enemies the first night. I mean, after all, I'd like to be able to stay through the rest of the conference. You know the difference between a heel and a hero, don't you? In a meeting? Sure you do. The hero is the one that stops before the time, and the heel is the one that goes past the time. So I intend to be a hero tonight. But anyway, looking at this word, you're going to find then that if we use the word church, we're going to have a word that's not really the best. We can use assembly and better translate it. I'm reluctant to use the superlative, but I'd say if you like it literal, call out one. What did he call us out of? We've been called out of death. And you has he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. Our Lord could say in his earthly ministry, in the book of John chapter 5, in verses 25, the hour is coming and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. He called us out of death. But beloved, he called us out of darkness. You remember, brother, Peter could write as the Spirit breathed upon him. He said, you're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So we've been called out of darkness. Not only this, but darkness. We've been called out of sin. Romans 6. We won't take the time. Time's running out. And slavery. Romans 6. So I see at least four things we're called out of. Death, darkness, sin, and slavery. And very clear, I think, from Scripture. So we can see the assembly that he's speaking of here as that which embraces all the saints of God in this age. You'll see it noted as the body very clearly in chapter 1 of Ephesians. The building in chapter 2. The bride in chapter 5. Hinted at, obviously, in John chapter 3. Spoken of, Revelation chapter 19. But, beloved, there's also the assembly that we call local, don't we? I mean, we just use that term, and I think rightly so, because that speaks of locale. Locale. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, please. Verses 1 and 2. That's the 5-minute warning, isn't it? I tell you, I really look forward to this series. I hope you can bear it. If you can bear up under it, we're going to have a great time. I tell you, I'm going to have a good time. I always purpose to have a good time at a conference. Chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, unto the assembly of God which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Now, brethren, just using these two verses, remember, no tricks. I never have believed in that. I think it's just bad judgment. It's not good practice. It defies good Christian ethics to trick people when you're speaking publicly, you know. But just using these scriptures, brethren, what is or what makes up the assembly of God at Corinth according to these verses? What would you say? Well, I hope you'd agree with me, but it's all those in Corinth who are set apart in Christ Jesus. Amen? It didn't say all those that met at 14th and Vine, or, you know, it just said, unto the assembly of God which is at Corinth, to those who are set apart in Christ Jesus. Was anybody in Corinth set apart in Christ Jesus? He's a part of the assembly of God. I may not be functioning very well. May not be meeting very regular, but that's who the Lord addressed. That's clear, isn't it? I think it's real clear. And we call that local assembly because it speaks of the locale or the location, don't we? But, oh, dear friends, it's very clear to me also that there is a third sphere. Okay? My wife and I had the privilege to be at Ancient Corinth. They've dug a lot of it up. We had the chance to look at some of the architecture that existed in those days. Some has been marvelously preserved. But if you look in chapter 14, there's some interesting statements there that might be helpful in seeing a third sphere. Verses 34 and 35, you remember very well, it says, let your women keep silence in the assemblies, plural. Ecclesias, not ecclesia, plural. And in every text I have the United Society text, the German Nestle text, I have the Western Heart, and I have my chosen favorite, the Textus Receptus. A good friend of mine I preach with in Canada, David Adams, says, Welburn has his Textus Receptus. It's not the Textus, the Textus. All right. Now, it's literally plural. Let your women keep silence in the assemblies, or the women of you keep silence in the assemblies. And you'll notice that in verse 23, please, he says, if therefore the whole assembly, singular, huh? And you know what? Our time is up. And so I can give you at least 30 seconds back. Let us pause and pray. Father, what a treat it is to be here with such happy people, seeing these happy faces, knowing the Lord's mercies in bringing us all here together safely, thanking Thee for the love and hospitality of these dear saints in the assembly here hosting the conference. Now cause, Lord, our time to be so honoring to Thyself that each of us benefits spiritually, ministering to each other out of our spiritual gifts. Help me simply to be a voice and a vessel, and help me to learn to listen and learn as well, that God may teach all of us, and all of us go from this place enriched and benefited to the degree that we become a more faithful and better witness to a lost world about us. In Jesus' name.